But it really is very nice to be here with you in Edinburgh, and nice to have the link with Reverend Mike and his wife Helen Parker. I had the privilege of preaching for Mike when he was the rector at St. Thomas's at the other side of Edinburgh, and it was my privilege, under God, I do trust, I'm sure that's absolutely true, to then call Mike and Helen to share in the work of Middle East Christian Outreach. Mike came as one of our leaders in the Middle East, based on the island of Cyprus, and very soon Bishop Munir, a very effective bishop in the Anglican Communion, headhunted them down to Cairo, where they've been involved, as I imagine many of you know. Helen's at home and is here with us this morning, enjoying being a granny here in Edinburgh, and Mike continues there in Cairo. It's a privilege to be here with you, and I realize this is your Mission Sunday, so I mustn't say too much about MECO per se, but I do draw your attention to the table there, where there is some literature, and our latest magazine, Called to Serve, has some very interesting stories. Also, this is a Bible teaching church, and so there's a previous edition called The Word of God, and that's a significant one, speaking about how the Word of God is advancing in the Middle East. And if you can come tonight, I realize for many it's a busy day and you're getting ready for Monday, but if you can come, I'd love to take time this morning for those of you who can't to share some of the statistics, but I think you will be surprised at the way the Bible is advancing. It might be staggering, but true, that Egypt has the largest uptake of Bibles in the whole of the world at this time. And so the story behind that is something I want to share. I mentioned to the children and to all of us the significance of Islam and Ramadan for Muslim friends, and shortly Ramadan will begin. Christian missions across the West joined together to produce a booklet called 30 Days of Prayer, and there are some there. You're welcome to have them. They cost us a pound. If you can put a pound in the little box, we'll be grateful. If you can't, don't worry, and you're going to pray, just take them. You're very welcome to them. And my wife will be there, standing by the tripwire. She has a great gift of getting young medical students or people that she thinks have got scope and grabbing them to consider service for the Lord in the Middle East or Middle England for that matter, or the Far East. That's the important thing, that we're where God wants us to be. But if Margaret can be of any help, she's there and will be very pleased, as indeed will Helen, to answer any questions. Now, your minister read to us from Philippians chapter 1, and that's where we're going to look. So if you have a Bible, do have it open there at the place. And again, the slide will come up, I think, very soon. MECO serving the church in the Middle East. Problems? No? Oh, there we are. Good. We'll skip past that one. Oh, there's where we're going. That's our parish. And we're going to be going to these countries this morning. We'll not visit every one, but we'll stay in some. And I just want to say very quickly that the church in the Middle East, Protestant, by the way, in the Middle East means evangelical, and there are about 1,500 across the whole area. The denominations we have here are there, and you'll be pleased to know that I'll take you this morning to some Presbyterian churches, or at least one. The leaders of the church in the Middle East are growing in faith. They are, some of them are spiritual giants, and we in the West are learning from them. They have themselves an increasing missionary vision to reach across the Arab world. I was quite surprised when an Egyptian would speak about doing cross-cultural evangelism to a Jordanian. But just as we in the United Kingdom are from various backgrounds, I don't know if you've been watching some of the history of that revealed on television recently, but in the Middle East, it's certainly true. If you're an Egyptian and you want to live in Jordan and you want to work there, they'll look down on you and you possibly won't get a job. The Lebanese don't get on with the Egyptians. And someone has said it is to the advantage of Israel that the Arab countries will never really be united. Otherwise, they might just, humanly speaking, push them into the Mediterranean. But the pressure, usually from the community, means that immigration is important if you become a Christian. It's hard to live as a Christian believer there. And with a lowering birth rate, although many are coming to faith, many are leaving. And so the number of Christians is going down. And someone has said, in the country of Iraq, will the last Christian please put out the lights? And yet the amazing thing is, there are more Muslims turning to faith in Jesus in both Iran and in Iraq than at ever time in the whole of the history of the church. Well, all that's a story in itself. But I want to come to the Word of God this morning, and I want to think with you about three things. I'm going to suggest to you that there are three points here. Before I do that, and there's the first one coming up, let me tell you, I imagine you've heard the story of Jock McTavish, a Glaswegian who died. And his family went to the local paper there, maybe you've heard of it, called The Herald. And you're supposed to smile at that, by the way, but never mind. And to insert the obituary. And so they produced the paper at the desk, and it read, Jock McTavish has died. And the girl in charge said, is that all you've got to say about Mr. McTavish? And by the way, you pay for a minimum of seven words. And so they went away, and they pondered, and they came back, and they had completed the form, and it read, Jock McTavish has died, Volvo for sale. I wonder what they'll say about you, about me, when we die. I can tell you now, I know what I want them to say about me. I hope they will. And it's found here in the first verse that your minister read to us. I want you to know that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. I'd love if whoever conducts my funeral says, whatever else we know about John Carrick, his life served to advance the gospel. I can't think of a greater epitaph than that, that my life in some way served to advance the best good news the world will ever receive. I wonder if there's an echo in your spirit this morning. You say, well, yeah, that would be great if they said that about me. But you don't have to wait till you die before they say it. I want it to be said about me in this coming week. I want people who know me, who pray for me, who love me, to say, as I watch that man's life, it actually serves to advance the gospel. Will that be true of you this week? I trust it will, and as a result, I want to encourage us all to that end. So here's the first thing. It will mean our lives need to be planned by God. Secondly, we'll need to make the gospel our priority. And thirdly, we'll need to see glory as the prize. Now, that's preacher's talk. Let me try to break it down. Here's the first one again. God is the planner of our lives. Come back to the scriptures here. What does Paul mean when he says, what has happened has actually really, to my delight and to some degree my surprise, served to advance the gospel? The story you find in Acts chapter 18 onwards. He had gone up to Jerusalem to visit the young church, and he had gone to the synagogue, or rather the temple, for prayer. And some of the enemies of the gospel saw him, and they falsely accused him. There was a riot. The Roman soldiers came. Paul was arrested. And he said, look, there's really no case to answer. But the Roman soldiers said, sorry, sir, come with us. Taken into custody. Appeal after appeal was made, but Paul was finding that no one was listening. And so there he was, it seems, languishing in prison in Jerusalem. Court after court heard his story. Eminent men listened, and eventually, possibly in frustration, Paul said, I exercise my right. I appeal to Caesar. Now, that was a right given to every Roman citizen, but few ever laid hold of it. I mean, standing before Caesar, the emperor, but Paul said, that's my right. I imagine the court looked aghast. Are you serious? I'm serious. Then to Caesar you will go. And it's really exciting reading. Good afternoon, read. If you have nothing to read this afternoon, read those chapters in Acts of the Apostles, how he goes down to Jerusalem. There's a threat on his life. He's under armed guard. He's put on a ship. He goes across the Med. There's a storm, and they almost all lose their lives. And then he gets bitten by a serpent, and they think he's going to die. It's really exciting stuff. And I imagine, human being as he was wondering, did I do the right thing? Was this the thing to do? And the Lord appears to him. An angel sends a message. You will stand before Caesar. You're on track. It's okay. He arrives in Rome. No red carpet. Again, sidelined, put in prison. And for months, maybe longer, he is waiting before he appears before the emperor. And it's during that time that he writes some of those wonderful letters we have. We call them the prison epistles, and Philippians is one. And he says, you know, I'm here and I'm in chains for Christ, which meant he was either chained every day to a Roman soldier or to the wall and the soldiers stood guard over him. But things began to happen. I don't know how it happened, but I imagine a soldier coming in the morning on duty, and Paul would say, good morning, so nice to see you. Thank you for spending the day with me. What are we going to speak about today? And then a gill would come with some gruel for his breakfast. My dear, thank you so much for looking after my temporal needs. And then the inevitable civil servant, because Rome established all these things that we value today. And probably in triplicate on his laptop, he would be writing out all the details of Paul's case. And as the man leaves, you can imagine the apostle saying, thank you, my friend. I'm so glad my case is in secure hands. Who was the first to ask the question? The soldier? The maid? The civil servant? I don't know. Who are you? What makes you tick? You're here in prison, and yet you're different from the other prisoners. And one by one, they asked the question. One by one, they got the answer. And one by one, they came to faith. And right at the end of this letter, he writes those electrifying words in chapter 4, verse 22. All the saints greet you here in Rome, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. President Reagan once said, maybe mistakenly, that Russia was the evil empire. Whether he was right or wrong, I don't know, but Rome certainly had reached a point where it was the evil empire. As decadence flourished and the whole thing began to disintegrate, here right at the heart of Rome, the gospel is being proclaimed. People are coming to faith, and Paul sees it now. And he writes this, I want you to know this, now what's happened to me. You've been worried about me. I've been worried about me. It's actually served to advance the gospel. And he's so delighted. Is this just for the New Testament times? I want you to come with me again to where we're going, to the Middle East. And this time, we're going to Turkey. Some of you may have been there on holiday or in business. We're going to Istanbul. And there it is. It's a wonderful, vibrant city. A young people's city, actually, everywhere you see the mosques. And this building, in fact, just as a matter of interest, Hagia Sophia, was a building originally built by the Emperor Constantine in memory of his mother. Some people think it was in celebration of a Saint Sophia. More likely, it's a celebration of wisdom, the Greek word Sophia. But today, when the Turks came, they changed all that. They put up the minarets that you see, and today it's a wonderful museum worth going there. But just round the corner, you'll find the first registered church in Turkey. It's called Bible House Church. It's from a Presbyterian root, you'll be pleased to know. And I was preaching there, and the minister said, well, don't take a picture of the congregation for security reasons, but I was a bit naughty, went up to the gallery and took that picture at the end of the service. This man here is the minister. He looks a bit disheveled. He had rushed in from another meeting, and that's his American wife and two of my colleagues. Can I blank this? Let's see if it works. Yes, it'll come back in a minute. Don't worry. I want to tell you a story. Years and years ago, in eastern Turkey, the other side from Istanbul, there were three Operation Mobilization missionaries. They were doing what OM does, 100,000 pieces of literature distributed by lunch, 100 open airs by supper, really going for it, stormtroopers for Jesus. And for their pains, they were arrested and imprisoned. Now, Turkish prisons are particularly inhospitable. No food unless you have it brought. No warm clothes unless someone finds them for you. And so these fellows thought, what do we do now? One had a guitar, so he began to strum the guitar. And they thought, we better do what Paul and Silas did. And so they began, when they were in prison, they sang praise to God, and so these fellows sang praise to God. I'd love to have been a fly on the wall to see just how genuine it was. But gradually the praise began to ascend, and boys outside playing football heard it. One boy thought, who sings in jail? And so he went to the jailer. He said, who are these fellows? The jailer said, look, they're foreigners. The boy looked at them. Somehow that boy's heart was touched. Living right opposite the jail, he went home. He said, Mommy, there are men in prison and they have no food, no one to care for them. Could you make some food? Somehow the mother's heart was touched and she made a hot meal and the boy took it to the prisoners. And the next day when he came home from school, he visited the prisoners, took some food every day. And in their faltering English, they began to tell him about Jesus, Isa. And as a result, he became interested. One day he came home from school, went to the jail. They were gone, banned from returning to Turkey. But a seed had been sown in that boy's heart. He went up to university in Ankara. I don't know what subject he chose, but he was reading it. And then he met some more Christian workers. In fact, maybe you know the name, Professor or Dr. Dennis Alexander, who is a Cambridge geneticist. He and his wife Tina, who was on our council for a number of years, were there working and also serving God in the university environment. And this young man came under their influence, and they told him very clearly the Christian message in clear Turkish. Well, he just opened like a sunflower, gave his life to Christ, instantly changed subjects, took 5 years of Hebrew. And today, well, you may have guessed, that's him, Pastor Bechnan, on the right of the picture. The man, one of the leaders of the church in Turkey, a very influential man for the Christian gospel, one of the main translators of the New Testament in Turkish, which has gone right across Turkey in the last 5 years. And all because three guys in prison in eastern Turkey sang praise to God. Could you believe it? If you didn't know the God we serve, you might well not. And I'm sure these men, one of them, the Reverend Bill Musk, who today is writing and is actually going back to the Middle East, are going to be a colleague of Mike and Helen, I believe. They're able to look back and say, what happened to us? Boy, did it not turn out for the gospel. And friends, I believe that can happen to us. It can happen in a simple way. It can happen today. You've no idea how it can happen. I travel down to Tunbridge Wells once a month to help run our office there, although supposed to be retired, whatever that word means, I haven't a clue. And some of the elders of the church where we were members, and I suppose technically still are, said, fancy a pizza? Well, I don't really like pizza, especially when the owner of Pizza Express said that he's just selling cheese sandwiches, and the more he charges, the more people like it. I thought, well, that's it. But someone else was paying, and so we went. And we're sitting at this table and enjoying it, and I can't see I was listening. I suppose I was talking, and the two men said, do you see the fellow serving us? You haven't noticed. He comes from your part of the world. So when he came back, I said, oh, where are you from? He said, I'm from Iran. Oh, I said, from Tehran. And I did the bit, which impressed him. We said, you know it. I said, no, I haven't been there, but I said, I know all about it. And so courteously said, where are you from? Well, I said, actually, I'm a Scot. These fellows are English. But I said, you can't have everything in life. And of course, he laughed. But then I said, but there's one thing we have in common. We are all followers of Isa. And the man dropped to his knees. He said, sir, he said, I was brought up as a Muslim. And he said, I found a church in Tehran where they taught about Isa. And he said, I went there and I gave my life to Jesus. And I'm here as a refugee. And these fellows looked at me and they said, that's incredible. You know, it just happened like that. I said, no, fellas, this is the God we serve. And we were able to encourage a man in the town of Tunbridge who had come to England, who knew hardly anyone, but was now a follower of Jesus. I tell you, God is the best network ever. He's the best networker. And all we have to do is say, Lord, here's my life. Take it this week and use it for your glory. And so there's the first thing. God is the planner. Secondly, the gospel has to be the priority. He goes on and he says in verse 14, because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged. And my aim is today that you will be encouraged. We all need encouragement in proclaiming the gospel. I told the story earlier, and Helen's heard me tell this one before, but I do love this story. This is one of our hardworking teachers, and you can see how hardworking she is. And in the city of Damascus on holiday, she was traveling in a taxi, and the driver said to her, he said, why are you in my country? Oh, she said, I'm here to teach English to the children. But she said, I'm really here, and this is the point. She could have dropped it there, but she said, I'm here to tell people about Isa, about Jesus. At which point he could have chucked her out. I don't want a Christian in my taxi. Instead, to her surprise, he said, you're a Christian? Yes, I am. He said, I used to drive a taxi in Amman further south in Jordan. And he said, I discovered a hospital there, and if you got sick, they gave you a Bible. And he said, I prayed to Allah that I would get sick so that I could get a Bible. They're amazing. Not so sick that I die, just sick enough to go to the hospital. She said, you don't need to go to any hospital to get a Bible here. And she gave to him her Bible. And in the midst of Damascus traffic, wild traffic, he took his hands off the wheel and kissed the book. Maybe he wanted to go to Jesus there and then, I don't know. I believe there are many people out there in Edinburgh, in Largs where we now live, in Tunbridge Wells where I visit, on the train south, month by month, I find huge opportunities. There are people waiting. And so Paul says, I want you to be encouraged as the guys are here in Rome, encouraged, what? To speak the word of God, to clap our hands, stomp our feet, and share the love of Jesus. But did you notice he didn't say everyone? He said most of the brothers. Most. What does he mean? Verse 15, he says, I'm sorry to say that some preached Christ out of envy and rivalry, others out of goodwill. Verse 17, the former preached Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble. Who were these people? Well, some folks say they were the Judaizers. They were saying, this gospel thing is far too simple. You just get a gift from God? Tut, tut. You need to do the law as well. Keep the commandments. Well, yes, not to get saved, but we should aim to do that because we are believers. But they were saying, no, you get points out of 10 and the gospel, the Judaizers, maybe. Others say, no, these are the Gnostics. The people who are saying, well, actually, this is not very intellectually stimulating. And so they made the gospel, intellectualized the gospel. And that became a scourge in the second century of the Christian church. Could have been either, we don't know. And I don't think we'll ever know. And maybe Paul didn't intend us to know in detail, but what he was saying was this. There are times when the people of whom you think better let you down. They fail you. The vicar, the minister who runs off with the organist, the treasurer who embezzles the funds, the superintendent of the Sunday school whose motivation for children is not healthy, the Christian neighbor who you trust your home to in your absence on holiday and you find that it wasn't looked after. We can all be let down, and sometimes it's discouraging. Even not being voted onto a Kirk session, the Women's Council. Well, I'm not going back. It happens. And here there are those who are somehow bringing personal rivalry and ambition into the very heart of what should be the great good news of the gospel. And it must be discouraging. And Paul says, no, I want to tell you this. The important thing is that in every way, whether by false motives or true, Christ is preached. I'm not going to let this divert me. I am going to focus on the good news of the gospel. Let me take you again to the Middle East. And this time we're going to this lovely little country here, Lebanon, nestling by the Eastern Mediterranean. You see it there. And great city, Beirut. I hope to be there in a couple of weeks' time. And you can travel further north to Byblos, a delightful little, almost medieval town. And although there's trouble there, it's still a wonderful country to visit. The Cedar of Lebanon, still standing generations later after Bible times. And this man, the Reverend George Haddad, with his lovely wife and children. George was the rector of the Episcopal or Anglican downtown church, a place to go on Sunday. Many people visit that church, English-speaking church, evangelical minister, a good and godly man. But he fell out with his bishop. And the bishop of Jerusalem at that time asked him to do something. In fact, George said, you have my permission to tell the story and tell them back in the West what a bad man the bishop was. I said, well, no, I won't do that, George. I'll just say what is the truth, that the bishop asked George to do something that would compromise truth. He said, I can't do that. I can't tell a lie. And so the bishop said, well, you better go, better leave. And so he did. And instead of deciding, well, I'll just go and make my pile doing something else in internet technology or something, he came to us in Miko and he said, look, there's a need. Can I fulfill it? The blind school. The blind school, or school for the blind, was established in 1867. And so George came as its manager. I was telling him the first service that the first thing he did was to say, let's paint the place. And the committee said, why? The residents are sightless. He said, paint it and see the effect. And the residents were delighted. Someone is really taking an interest in us. And then George had what he felt was a vision from God, and that was that the blind people should bake bread. And so in a supermarket one day, he looked at the bread stacked and he thought, this is what we should be doing. I can imagine the chairman of the committee saying, George, that's a good idea. Any other good ideas? We were asked in Miko, we partner with the Lebanese Evangelical Society, it's now called Blessed, as you'll see there, and we established it years ago and then nationalized it, handing it over to National Christians. So we were asked as the partner, would you pray for a baker? And I remember getting that news and thinking, well, kind of, I don't know, a baker? Well, I was preaching in the city of Belfast at the end of a lovely day there. A young man came up to me, said, Mr. Carrick, I'm just finishing a theology degree. It's an honors degree, but I don't think God is leading me into pulpit ministry. Before I went to university, my brother and I ran the family bakery business in Ormo Road. Could I be of use in Miko? Wow. It was a thrill to put Leonard Campbell of Belfast in touch with George Haddad of Beirut. I've often thought that the Baker of Beirut would make a good title for a John le Carré novel. But so he went, and he taught them, and I think there he is, and this picture is so symbolic. It's what Jesus does with us. He puts our hands, or his hands on our hands, and helps us to live. And Leonard taught them to love the dough, to weigh the flour. And by the way, that's interesting. I said, how do you do that? Is it very technical? He said, oh, it's very scientific. What you do is you get a set of scales and you knock out the glass. And then you help them to feel for the one and the two and the three. Lovely. And so they bake. And you can see this girl here has partial sight, but these two are sightless. And do it over here. This girl, no sight, a little sight, and these sightless. But you can see the joy, fulfillment. And all because George Haddad said, I'm not going to get discouraged. The bishop has let me down. I am not going to turn my back on the gospel. What can I do? And so losing the status of a clergyman, he came humbly as the manager of a blind school. And that story I've told you has gone round the world. I've told that story in Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, Canada, America. I told it in a city, Toronto, or Toronto as they prefer it to be called there. And a man came at the end, he said, and the story was he had started baking biscuits in his mother's kitchen, and now he's one of the biggest bakers in the whole of the country. He said, what does it cost to run this? Let me know and I'll write the check. Wonderful. And all because George Haddad didn't get discouraged. He said, I'm going to make the gospel my priority. Friends, I don't know this morning, I don't know any of you here. And if there are folks and you are discouraged, you feel let down, maybe by God himself, but God doesn't let us down. It's that he allows things to happen, but he's still there, he hasn't moved. And people let us down. We want a life worth living so that they'll say, what happens to that fellow, that woman, serves to advance the gospel. It means that we will make the gospel our priority. I don't know where injury time starts in this church. I'd better watch. Here's the third thing. Glory is the prize. Glory is the prize. That is preacher's talk, I know. But I'm thinking of this verse, verse 21. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. A great Bible verse. It should be the theme, I suppose, of every Christian life. It's easy to sing about it, but actually to do it and preaching about it, it's great, but living it's hard. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But you know, Helen will agree, this is how our brothers and sisters are living in the Middle East. They're recognizing that life is tough. and it may well be that death will come. Many suffer death for the sake of the gospel, trust in Christ. But they're saying there's a better land, there's a better place, and being with Christ, that's far better. You know, that's a perspective I think we've lost. I regain it as I return to the Middle East, but there was one situation that made it really come home, and with this I do finish. We're back again, and this time to Mike and Helen's beloved country, Egypt. And we're going to Upper Egypt here. Helen will remember this, and maybe some of you have been there, the pyramids just outside Giza, the wonderful River Nile, a modern city, advanced and Western like ours. This is the largest church there. It's a Presbyterian church, and some 7,000 people will go through it. And I'll refer to this again this evening. 7,000 people on a Sunday. It's amazing. But most churches are not like that. Once you get out of the main cities, it's very much third world, and you can see there the depravity that there is. I wanted to go to Upper Egypt. I'd heard there was spiritual revival there. My colleague said, no, don't go, it's dangerous. But I insisted, and so eventually, under police escort, Margaret and I were able to go to this village. Village, actually 33,000 of a population. I can never pronounce it correctly. It sounds like Malwe, but whatever it is, there we are. A mixed community. You see the minaret right at the end. Well, there we are. You see my wife's white head there. And this was the posh end of town. And this was where one of the leading sheikhs lived. He was also an elder in the church. And as you see, everywhere, people. The people were great. The butcher came and set up his wares just outside our room. And here he is selling his wares. And this was there. It hung there for 2 days. And if you'd like to see what lies below there, there's a lovely verse in John, isn't it, 13. It says, and the fragrance of the perfume filled the room thereof. Well, we got the benefit. And there was the butcher selling his wares. Well, the people were so gracious to us. I think we were probably the first white faces many of them had seen. And so they gave us a civic reception. And these are the elders of the community, and they took us into a field, and we had a picnic. And you can see that this guy here, this one here, he is the farmer. He's not bad at growing cabbages, is he? Some size. But I was really there to preach night after night in the Presbyterian church. And in these churches, you're only allowed to do what you can with government permission. So even painting it, renewing the roof, has to have permission. So night after night, we walked through the darkened streets under armed guard and came to the church, the men on one side, the women on the other. And night after night, I preached my heart out, and then we'd pray with the people. And we were often heartbroken as we listened to the prayers, Margaret especially, to the women. Sister Margaret, can you pray for me? I'm the only Christian believer in my whole extended family. My husband and I are the only ones who don't have a child. How long do you keep praying for a child or accept God will not give it to you? And all my sisters and all, they're all Muslim and they all have children. Why does God not give me a baby? Hard questions. But anyway, we preached, and this gentleman here was our host, wonderful, godly man. And on the last night, before I preached, he suddenly shouted out in Arabic, would the Assis, the pastor, sing for us? Well, I'd never sung in my life publicly, but I thought, why not? My wife has a lovely voice. And so I strapped on the accordion, the only instrument they were allowed to have, and we sang for them the 23rd Psalm to the tune Crimond. We didn't know that there were loudspeakers outside the church. And on hearing this wonderful sound of me singing baritone and my wife singing the melody line, the doors opened, and the police who were outside guarding us with their guns came in, and then the passers-by came in until the aisles were filled as well. And when we came to the last verse, there was a silence for a moment, and then the old sheikh shouted something in Arabic. They love informality. And my translator said, as they all laughed, he says, the sheikh says that they think in this church your singing is actually better than your preaching. Why do I tell you all this? Well, the fact is, as you look at these faces, 3 weeks later we were back in UK and we got news that a church just like this, just like that one, people just like that, there had been a storm on a Friday night. And on Saturday, the men went out and they saw that the chain link fence round the church had blown down. And so they got their hammers and they hammered it back into the soil and the sand. And as they did so, suddenly a police vehicle appeared. You're not allowed to do that. You need permission. But we have permission. We're just restoring something. It is licensed. Instead, they were arrested. They were handcuffed. They were blindfolded. They were put in that police vehicle. And as it went across a bridge, the driver later said, it was a mistake. I didn't mean it, but I don't think that's the truth. He turned the wheel, jumped out, and the vehicle plunged into the river. And those Christian believers drowned, blindfolded, handcuffed. And when I heard that and thought of these folks, I thought of this verse, "For me to live is Christ." But actually, that's not the end. I want to live a nice life. I want to live a comfortable life. But that's not the end. Being with Christ is actually the goal. That's far better. And to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now the joy of the Lord." And to be able to say, "Yes, Lord, I did my bit. I'd love to have done more, but yes, I'm not ashamed. I can stand before you. I've made the gospel my priority. You are the one who has planned my life. You've forgiven my sins. But Lord, it's been such a joy to live for you. To die is gain." And that's how these folks today are living in the Middle East. Theirs is a life worth living. Is ours? May God help us that it will be. Let's pray. Father, we ask that by your grace and your goodness, we may so live that Christ will be exalted in us and through us in this city, across this land and across the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so we sing the hymn, "I, the Lord of Sea and Sky."